I wonder this morning as we jump back into Hebrews, would you call yourself a confident person? Would you describe yourself as a confident person?
Confident or competent?
Confident with an F. There is a difference. Oftentimes they aren't exactly aligned, are they? You know, as I think about this question, we often think, well, if you're overconfident, that's unhealthy, but if you're lacking all confidence, that's also problematic, isn't it? I wonder, just this morning, if you describe yourself as a confident person, and why or why not? I would tell you that I have never, in and of myself, been an incredibly confident person. I am, I would say, the classic jack of all trades. There are a lot of things that I can do sort of good, but growing up, I was never the best at anything that I can remember. Other than I probably got the highest scores on some tests in class, but even there I was never the best grades because I didn't do my homework. I was never the best athlete. I was never first in my class, never the most popular. I really can't think of things I was the best at. And so I don't think I was ever a very especially confident person. I was sort of good, could get by at a lot of things. And for years, I thought what I needed most was simply more confidence. I was told to believe in myself, assured that I was really good by other people, and no doubt, it didn't change me. Confidence has great power, doesn't it? It's interesting what a confident person can accomplish apart from competence at times. But confidence misplaced also has power that isn't necessarily so good. I came across these two pictures that I think paint this very well. This says overconfidence. This is going to end in disaster and you have no one to blame but yourself. I know some of you love cats, but I would love to see what happened next in that picture. Just very interesting. It's a dangerous thing to be overconfident. I think of this, and by the way, this is, I've been bungee jumping. I wouldn't call it stupid, but this says confidence is the key to great acts of stupidity. And when I think about some of the things I've done in my own life, that is very true. I was absolutely sure it was a good idea at the time. Any of you been there? Most of us were teenagers at some point and did some of the things, not to pick on you. Confidence misplaced can have tremendous destructive power. But on the flip side, when we have no confidence, we can be paralyzed by fear, unable to move, unable to live the lives we've been called to. Now, one thing some of you know about me is I'm a climber. In fact, when we were singing Come Thou Fount earlier, I smile because the line here, I raise my Ebenezer, those are pictures I gave to Gary and Terry from a peak I was on in Glacier. So I'm always back there when we're singing that song. In fact, assuming I'm healthy in June, I'm making plans to go and join a dear friend of mine in Wyoming. And on this mini expedition to this place called Cirque of the Towers, this is a picture of it. It looks almost like Patagonia. I've seen pictures of Patagonia, these granite spires out in the middle of nowhere in Wyoming. And I can tell you from experience that you need a level of confidence, of certainty, in order to even begin climbing walls this big. In fact, the hardest part of climbing things this size is making the first moves because you're overcoming all this commitment that's scary. Especially when you're in a location like this that's remote. For example, if I zoom in, these two prominent mountains, the one in the middle is called Pingora, and in the back, just the left of it, is called Wolf's Head. These are two of the objectives that we've been planning. And Pingora, just an example, about 1,500 feet of rock to climb. And you have to be able to do that within about 8 hours of time because you have to get off before the afternoon in case thunderstorms roll in, because you don't really want to be on the top of something like that when lightning and thunder are around. So you have to be confident that you can do this. This is a picture of somebody partway up the route. The matchsticks or trees down there. It's about halfway up. And this isn't a place where you would want to lose all confidence, is it? That could be an unfortunate situation. This is part of why I'm going. This is on Wolf's Head. If you can see that knife edge that goes up forever, that's what that guy's about to climb. This is looking at it from more of a distance. And there's a reality that you have to have some level of confidence to do this, right? Otherwise, it's probably not going to go well. On the flip side, if you're overconfident, it certainly isn't going to go well, is it? It might surprise you, but for the most part, the confidence you need isn't in yourself. In fact, if you're overconfident, then you're somebody who doesn't use ropes and does really silly things and gets hurt. Even in the climbing world, the confidence isn't that I won't fall, because the reality is that I probably will more than once on both of these routes. The confidence isn't even in the ability to do it. As scary as that stuff looks, most of you could climb any given move on both of those routes. They're not technically very difficult. The confidence isn't in me. It isn't in ability. What I need is full trust and assurance that the rope, my climbing partner holding the other end of the rope, and most of all, the anchors that we're tied into will hold us safe when we fall. Because it's not an if, it's a when. When you climb things this big, you fall. So the confidence isn't in me, it's in the anchor. As we continue this morning in Hebrews 6, I think this is a beautiful picture of what we're coming to. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this passage at the beginning of chapter 6 and this stern warning not to live this sluggish, lazy life of faith. Now we come face to face with the reason we can live moving forward rather than being sluggish. The reason we can advance in faith. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews 6 this morning, we'll pick up in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, this having dealt with this sluggish, you should be teachers now and you're acting like children, some stern words. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, there's that word again, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So as we saw 2 weeks ago, after this warning against living a lazy, sluggish life of faith, remember that word dull was the same word that gets translated sluggish later in the passage. After warning against this, the tone changes to we believe better things for you. We believe better things for you. God isn't unjust. He won't forget the fruit of love that's been shown in your life. And then there's this clear desire. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so you won't be sluggish, but rather imitators of the great examples of faith. We desire for you to live those kinds of lives of faith. Well, what kinds of lives are you and I being called to imitate? If you flip to Hebrews 11, some of you are familiar with this. This is referred to as the Great Hall of Faith by some. We won't read the whole chapter this morning. I'd encourage you to read it because there's some wonderful stories. But if you just pick up in verse 29 and just catch a bit of this, I believe this is who he's thinking forward to and who to imitate. Because in chapter 12, we're told these people are watching and to run as a result. Verse 29 of Hebrews 11, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, speaking of the Israelites when they were rescued from Egypt. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets. Some of you who've been reading through the Bible this year, these stories are very familiar. You know who's being referenced here. Verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. That's an incredible statement. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. That is incredible, just in those few verses. It's an incredible group of people to imitate. And I recognize that some of you who don't climb mountains might look at pictures of like the stuff I'm going to go climb and go, wow, that's pretty cool. That's nothing compared to this. People who chose faith to the point of being sawn in half, facing lions and armies, going through torture, losing those they love. Chapter 6, when he says, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, we get an expounding of what those people look like in chapter 11. I would say to us this morning that the life that we were intended to lead, to live following Jesus Christ, is not a boring sideline or maybe just an extra in the movie life. When Hebrews calls us to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, this is better than most movies we pay to go see, the stuff that's happening in chapter 11. And rather than living sluggish, lazy lives, we're called to imitate these kinds of people. It's quite a call. So the obvious question is, how do regular people like you and me move towards living these kinds of lives? How do we do that? One of the first things that's needed is a godly confidence, anchored in the certainty of who God is. See, godly confidence is never centered on me. It's never about being good enough, being sinless enough, loving enough, and so on. Because that leads to a place of religiosity and self-righteousness. That leads to a place of, yeah, I know God's grace and I get the Bible, but I'm still going to earn it somehow. See, our confidence is never in, I'm good enough, or I did enough, or I loved enough. But godly confidence is born of faith in Him who transforms my life, changing my heart and my behavior, setting my heart at rest, confident in Him. Godly confidence is always about who God is, the faithfulness of His promise. Notice how Hebrews chapter 6 continues, if you will with me. This is picking up in verse 13. For when God made a promise, this is on the back of our desires for you to earnestly pursue this and imitate these kinds of people. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's you and me, the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Here's the passage we looked at a while back. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the first thing I want to notice in this passage is something peculiar. The example of Abraham is not about Abraham, but about God. In fact, there's the peculiar part is a simple statement that Abraham waited patiently. How many of you know the story of Abraham? Because if you read the story of Abraham, I would say he didn't do such an A-plus job of waiting patiently. In fact, he did some incredibly faithless, sinful things. This simple statement that Abraham waited patiently should, in fact, encourage us greatly. Because God's point of view is clearly different than ours, isn't it? Waiting patiently in Abraham's example included a whole lot of major failing, didn't it? If you don't know the story, you should go back and read it in Genesis. See, the issue isn't about Abraham's goodness, but it's God's faithfulness, the unchanging character of who he is. God's character is our source of confidence. Again, many battle to be good enough for God. You will never have enough reason to be confident going down that road. You'll never have reason in yourself and your own actions to be confident. Confidence is in God's character. Now, certainly seeing change in our lives and fruit brings assurance. It puts us at rest. But our confidence is never in us. It is to never be in us. It's in God's goodness and his faithfulness and his love. The same God who loved Abraham through his serious issues loves us. And just as his love can see Abraham as patient, in Christ, God sees you and I very differently, doesn't he? Now, when we make promises, that's the idea of swear here. We all have different versions of the pinky swear, don't we? Remember that as kids? Anybody do that? Pinky swear? Anybody still do that? You should probably grow out of that. All right. We have some way, don't we, of saying, no, I really mean it this time. No, this is for real. You can trust me this time. Interesting, this idea of swearing by something greater is a universal thing. It transcends time, culture, race. If you look at major cultures, most of them have some sort of pinky swear of their own, of swearing on a name that's greater or whatever it is. But there's this idea of swearing by something greater. It's like it's wired into us or something, isn't it? But God has no one and nothing greater to swear by than himself, than who he is, his character, that he doesn't change. He is perfectly faithful, certain to follow through as promised. Think about that for a moment. God has nothing greater than his own character by which to swear. Who he is the proof that he can be trusted completely. Consequently, we're told we have a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. Now, I know this is a nautical term. Perhaps some of you have had nights on the water, perhaps in a storm where you have experienced the trust it takes to believe that anchor is going to hold. But for me as a climber, this is what I see when I hear the word anchor. You may have no idea what that is. This is a climbing anchor. On the left, the little wired thing is called a stopper. And then there's a red sling and a purple sling that go to these camming devices that are in three different cracks. And as a climber, I can tell you this is a really solid anchor. Solid anchor. Most of the time. The one thing that's missing is if you pulled up on it, it would pull out. It doesn't have a directional in it, if any of you are climbing geeks. But when I'm climbing and I am following somebody else and I come up to the end of a climbing pitch, the first thing I look to is the anchor. What's it look like? And even before that, when I tie into the rope and I start climbing, I have to believe that that anchor is solid and it's going to catch me. By the way, it's a wonderful experience in the mountains when you have a giant rock you can just throw slings around. And you know it's not going anywhere. When your anchor's solid, it'll catch you even if you fall over 100 feet. There are plenty of really grotesque climbing videos of guys falling 200 feet and being just fine. I cannot imagine doing that. When you're in the mountains, you build these about every 100 feet of climbing. And if they're solid, you're good, but if they're not, you're in serious danger no matter what you do. The anchor makes all the difference. Just like in a boat, if the anchor isn't solid and a storm comes, it's going to drag. That's a bad thing. Isn't that a bad thing, Dave? could end up wrecking your boat and being in serious peril, right? We have a sure, steadfast anchor for our souls in Christ Jesus. We have a sure, steadfast anchor for our souls in Christ Jesus. There is, however, an action required of us in this text. We must hold fast. We must hold fast. Climbing world, you must be tied in for it to do you good. You must be connected. And that anchor, friends, is what gives us the certainty, the confidence to go and live the lives that God has called us to. Just as when I'm climbing, I can be on something that's maybe beyond my ability and scary, but if I'm up in the air a few hundred feet and I know there's no ledge to hit and I know the anchor's good, it's okay if I fall 30 or 40 feet. As scary as that sounds, I'm not going to get hurt. If the anchor's solid, I know I can go places where I couldn't otherwise. Likewise, in our lives, if the anchor's solid and we're holding fast, we know we can go out in that place that feels risky in faith. We can step into places that maybe include fear, maybe include surrender, maybe include giving of our resources. Because we know, going out on a limb, because we know that the anchor is sure. That anchor is what gives us certainty and confidence to live the lives we're called to, not sluggish, but moving forward in faith. And I would say this morning that central to Hebrews is this call to live lives imitating the great examples of faith. I would say to you that you and I are called to something much more exciting, thrilling, and at times terrifying than climbing any piece of rock. You and I are called to daily step out in faith. Daily step out in faith. We're called to walking in obedience to Christ Jesus, even when it's in opposition to the values of this world. Maybe in opposition to the values that our own heart wants to draw us towards. Believing that He holds us secure no matter what evil we face. That's what we're called to. That's central to the argument in this letter. So how do we move in this direction? Well, we have one good piece of wisdom right here in this passage that we look for examples to imitate. Hebrews 11 is a great place to read that. But I would say there are probably around people around you as well who have lived lives of faith that you could learn to imitate. A great move, by the way, when you know these kinds of people, is to just ask them to mentor you, to disciple you, that they could share what they've learned in Christ and maybe spur you on to live a similar life. Look for example. Secondly, I think to move in this direction, we simply act like disciples. A few weeks ago, we looked at really three passages, John 8, 31 and 32, that says, if you hold to my teaching, hold to my word, you're truly my disciples. This idea that a disciple is someone who actually practices and knows God, Jesus' teaching. John 13, 34 and 35, where it said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also were to love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Again, a disciple is someone who loves. A disciple is someone who lives in line with Jesus' teaching, knows it. And then John 15, we looked at as well, that if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. That we live lives that are bearing fruit. We live lives that we're stepping out. So if we want to move in this direction, we look for examples, both in Scripture and the people around us. This is part of why discipleship is such a core to who the church is, that we can encourage one another, grow from one another. We live like disciples. We're people of God's word. We're people who love. We're people whose lives bear fruit. But we also believe God's promises, even in the storms. The promise that we looked at, kind of a two-sided one, just a couple weeks ago, 2 Peter 1. Remember, there's seven things to add to our faith, knowing that God's provided everything we need. And the promise on the one side was that if we're growing in those areas, 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11, we will be kept from being unproductive and unfruitful in our lives. The flip side of that is if we aren't growing, we're going to become nearsighted and blind and forget that we've been forgiven. We have to believe in God's promises. We have to live in those and move out in those even when it's very difficult, that our circumstances don't seem to be in line. We move in faith. I think at the core, that means that we leave sin. That we're constantly taking a posture of repentance and trusting God to change us. That He's the anchor we hold fast to. That we love generously. That we live as witnesses. That we work towards making disciples. These are the things we're called to. They're not rocket science. And yet the flip side is to live that lazy, sluggish life that we're warned against in the beginning of this chapter. But how do we move in that direction? Well, it begins with confidence, knowing that we have a solid anchor, that God is faithful, and that because He's faithful, we can step out in places that might feel uncomfortable or frightening or difficult, because if we fall, He's going to catch us. The anchor's solid. So the point is to be confident. And the true point in which we can be confident, which is the anchor we have for our soul in Christ Jesus. I would suggest that if we're really living in that confidence, it's revealed by a life of faith. It gives us freedom to move. And conversely, if our lives look lazy and sluggish, probably we need to go back and see if we really are trusting that anchor. That God is true, that He's faithful, that He really is unchanging and good. That the promises in Scripture are true. And because they are, we can live the pretty fantastic life that He's called us to. I'm going to have the worship team come up this morning. And as they do, I want to simply ask, as you consider your life, what might be holding you back from living a confident, adventurous faith in Christ Jesus? What might be holding you back? Is there sin in your life that needs to be dealt with? Is there a place that you just simply need to not just say you're sorry, but be willing to change and ask God to transform you? Is there fear that maybe you're going to give something up that seems very precious in order to follow God and what He's called you to? Are there questions that hold you back? Or perhaps are you, like many, at least to some level, anchored to the wrong things, the wrong priorities? You have misplaced confidence. One of the beauties of the difficult financial years we've gone through the last few is they've made it abundantly clear that our security and our confidence can't be in finances. Isn't that true? We need a better anchor than that, don't we? But yet when I say that, I recognize that it's very easy to maybe put a little mini anchor down and trust that somewhat rather than trusting in God's goodness. What is it that holds you back from living a life of adventurous faith? I would ask you, if you recognize there's something, sin, questions, wrong priorities, whatever it is this morning, would you release that to the Father and in faith ask Him to move you in the direction of the adventurous faith He's called you to be anchored in Christ Jesus, solely in the hope of forgiveness of sins and His goodness connected to Him? Would you pray with me? Father, I admit to You that there are certainly things in my life that want to be their own anchors. Father, there are times where perhaps I've tried to rely on something else rather than trusting in Your goodness. There are other times where I've been overconfident and tried to strike out on my own, thinking I know better. Father, what I recognize for each one of us here is that clearly, as Scripture tells us, You created us for purpose, for good works You prepared before we were even here. You've created us for a life that isn't lazy and sluggish, a life of faith. You've created us to imitate the kinds of lives we see in Hebrews 11. Father, we recognize that we can get bogged down and live differently than what we've been created for. So we would ask this morning, Father, that you would help us to cut the lines to the other things that we're anchored to. Father, you would help us to truly trust in your goodness and the certainty of who you are. That would bring freedom to walk in obedience, to move forward in faith, perhaps into some new ventures in our lives, of loving people generously, of being your witnesses, of helping others grow in Christ. Father, we ask that as a church and as individuals, you would help us to move in the direction more fully of living that adventurous life of faith you've called us to. In obedience to your word, we pray this in Jesus' name.